Okay, the book of Daniel. Now, last time we got together studying the book of Daniel, we talked about how that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had come according to the prophecy and carried away the children of Judah, and how that he took Daniel and his friends, gave them Chaldean names. And tonight we want to look at what Daniel did in response to this official act of kidnap, if you will. In verse number 8, the scripture says, Daniel chapter 1, that he purposed in his heart he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked on before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in the matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of the meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. Well, we started to deal with this portion of scripture last time we got together. And the thing that I kind of left off with last time was Daniel's answer to what he's been subjected to. Now, let's not forget that Daniel didn't volunteer to go to Babylon. And his three friends didn't volunteer to go there. They were taken there by force against their will. The temple of their god has been plundered by the Chaldeans. Many of the vessels of the temple have been carried to the very city of Babylon, where they're made captive and have been put in the temple of Bel. And Daniel has other friends, the prophets, such as Ezekiel and some of the others, who have also been taken captive and carried away to Babylon. And if anybody had a right to be bitter about something, he certainly would have. And he doesn't complain about the political situation or the unfairness of the situation. He simply says to the prince of the eunuchs, you know, we have certain beliefs, and we don't want to defile ourselves with the king's meat. Could you just give us pulse and water? Now, pulse and water is vegetable and grains, nothing to do with meat. So he got rid of the idea of the unclean meats that might have been presented to him. And also, the water corresponds to getting rid of the wine which the king drank. And he simply makes that a request. Now, he could have had his three friends make up some signs and went out and put up a political protest in the streets of Babylon saying how unfair this was. Now, as we start to get to know Nebuchadnezzar, we'll see what an exceeding bad idea that might have been. He could have said something to the prince of the eunuchs. Now, God had brought him into a place where he had this man's confidence. In fact, this guy takes a huge chance. He's really defying the king's order here. He said that, you know, if this doesn't work out, I could end up endangering my head to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar was nobody to fool with, and you didn't countermand his orders lightly. But Daniel makes a courteous request. He doesn't make a big deal out of this and get in their faces about it. He makes a very courteous reply. And that's something that Christians might want to take to heart. The way that we deal with the world as ambassadors is important. In fact, we talked about that in our discussion before the service tonight, at the 5 o'clock service. When a person is appointed an ambassador to another country, he doesn't go there with the idea of stirring up trouble or causing that country to be estranged from his home country. He goes there to represent his home country and to do it in the best way possible. And so he observes a whole lot of diplomatic decorum, regardless how he might feel on the inside. Now, we're not told how Daniel felt on the inside about all of this, but you can be sure that if he had his choice, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have overthrown Jerusalem, would he? But he also understood that it was God's plan and purpose that Jerusalem should be overthrown. He knew that. Daniel could read. He was an educated man. Although he was a young man, you can be sure that he gave a considerable portion of his time reading the scriptures. And Jeremiah had written some things that Daniel was no doubt familiar with, and he knew this was part of God's plan and purpose. And so the way that he reacts here tells you that his heart was close to God. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And so he proposes a simple test. He says to the one that the prince of the eunuchs has set over, he and his friends particularly, why don't we just try a test? And if it works out, then it'll be good for you and you won't endanger your head to the king. But if it doesn't work out, then you can deal with us the way that you think is best. Now that's quite a way to approach this. That's putting your faith and trust in what the Lord's going to do, right? Well, he consented. Verse number 14. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Now he's watching them. He hasn't just caved in and said, you know, I'm going to countermand the king's orders, but I won't tell him about it, and it'll be our little secret. No, he's watching them. And then verse number 15, and at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And so therefore we'd ought to all become vegetarians. No. The point here is defilement. Daniel did not want to eat those things, as we discussed last time we got together, which would have been forbidden by God. You know, the Babylonians were not exactly into kosher foods. They didn't have a kosher New York deli that the king ate from. Who knows what would have been placed on their plates? Well, the test is successful. In verse number 16, thus Melzar took away the portion of meat and drink and wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. This thing's looking good. It's working out. God has blessed it. Is there any precedent for this? There are a couple of other people in the scriptures that have had a somewhat parallel experience to what Daniel is having here. Joseph in Potiphar's house. Did Potiphar trust him? He trusted him with everything that he had. He had a great trust. That's right. By the way, where was Joseph educated? He was educated by the Egyptian government. Was there somebody else that was educated by a government besides the government of Israel? The guy that the Jews look up to the most? Moses. Sure, there are some parallels here in history where God has done a certain like thing, and because these men kept their integrity, God used them to change the course of world history. Well, history's about to be repeated. Here's Daniel down in the land of Babylon. The test has been passed. Moving on to verse number 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all the learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Wow, it looks like things are getting off to a pretty good start from such a low place. Let's consider this scripture, or this portion of scripture. Verse number 17. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Do you suppose that Daniel and his friends were by nature scientists? Do you suppose that by nature they were grammarians? Do you suppose that by nature they were political science people? No. Were they educated people? Yes, they were. They had been educated in the king's palace, no doubt, in Jerusalem. So they were not uneducated people, but the kind of education that they got in Nebuchadnezzar's national university, if you want to put it that way, was quite a bit different than what they got in Jerusalem, don't you think? The Chaldeans were a very scientifically advanced people. Now, we touched on that last time that we got together. They weren't dummies. They had come a long way in the arts and the sciences. If you look at the construction of the city of Babylon by itself, you can understand why it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. What a feat of engineering it was. They weren't dummies. They knew how to make calendars. They understood grammar. They understood much of the sciences. They taught Daniel and his friends all of those things. Now, who could give them understanding in those things? Absolutely. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar carried away quite a number of these young royals. It wasn't just Daniel and his 3 friends. There were quite a number. Did they excel to the degree that these excel? Something else we talked about in the class before our service tonight had to do with knowledge in the arts and the sciences. You know, a lot of Christians have pretty much decided that anybody that knows anything must not be godly. There are just some Christians that think if you're dumb as a box of rocks, you're about as holy as you can get, and you really should never go to a university or a college or anything like that, unless it's Baptist Bible College. There are certain exceptions. Well, maybe Bob Jones University. Is that right? Are people supposed to have a prejudice against human learning? No, there's nothing wrong with those things. Now, they can open you up to a great deal of anti-Christ and anti-God religion. Do you think that they teach the gospel of Jesus Christ at CU? I'm sure they have a religion department, though. How about UCCS? Maybe not. Stanford? Probably not. You're going to run into a lot of things like Darwinism and other things like that that are pseudosciences sold as science, and you're going to see some of that here. But there's nothing wrong or against the law of God in the acquiring of knowledge. Now, what do you suppose impressed Nebuchadnezzar the most when he brought these 4 in before him? What does the scripture say here in verse number 20? There's a reason that Daniel and his three friends were set apart from all the others that he had captured, and even his own scientific advisors, falsely so-called in most cases. What was Nebuchadnezzar impressed about? Yeah, in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them. What sorts of questions do you suppose that the king asked Daniel and his friends? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? About what? I seriously doubt that Nebuchadnezzar asked him anything about that, because he had sacked the temple of God in Jerusalem and carried those vessels away and placed them in the house of his god, Bel. And as we pointed out last time we got together, the idea was in the Orient was that when you conquered another people, that meant that your god was stronger than their gods. And so as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, his god has vanquished the god of the Jews. So he probably didn't ask him much so far as religious questions would go. Although I was going to test in that area just a little bit. What sorts of things do you suppose he did ask him about? What were they supposed to be learning in this school? Sure, they would have learned the history, and not the history of Israel, but the history of Babylon. What else might they have learned? Nebuchadnezzar might have asked them, well, where does Babylon come from? What's its ancient roots? By the way, how do you suppose Daniel would have answered that question if Nebuchadnezzar had asked him? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar would have thought he knew what the history of Babylon was? Yeah, let me tell you where Babylon came from. Daniel would have known that. What else might Nebuchadnezzar have asked Daniel and his friends? Do you suppose he could have asked them some questions about Chaldean grammar? Weren't they supposed to learn the language and the arts and sciences of the Chaldeans? Yeah. What language do you suppose that Nebuchadnezzar was speaking to them in? Of course, he was speaking to them in Chaldean, not in Hebrew. And they seem to have understood him pretty good. They picked that language up pretty fast. They understood how the grammar worked. And I can't even remember how to diagram a sentence. And don't start laughing, otherwise we'll put a test and see how many of you can still do it. Daniel learned those things. What else do you suppose that Nebuchadnezzar might have asked Daniel? He might have, but I seriously doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was very much interested in the ancestors of a conquered people. Sure, how is the government structured? I'm sure he asked him questions about civics and government. Of course he would, because what was the idea of sending them to the palace school in the first place? So that they could stand before the king. And in order to be able to do that, they'd have to know how the government was structured and how it worked. Yes, I'm sure they were asked questions about that. What else might Nebuchadnezzar have asked? Now, as we're going through these things, bear in mind that if Nebuchadnezzar had gone out on the street and got one of the citizens of Babylon and brought them in and asked them the same questions, would you have expected them to give better answers than Daniel? I mean, if you didn't know who Daniel was. I always thought it was really something when May had to go in front of the judge and take her citizenship test. It's oral, you know. Man, they were asking questions that if you slept 5 minutes in American history, you'd flunk. They'd tear your passport up. And your birth certificate would be about as easy to find as, well, we won't go there. It's amazing that Daniel was able to answer these questions. He's not from there. And so we can see the power of God in giving Daniel and his friends all of this wisdom in 3 years. They didn't learn it by cramming books, although they did cram books. Do you suppose they really applied themselves? You better believe that they did, but God was with them, and He's the one that made them able to learn all of these things. So much so that Nebuchadnezzar was blown away. They weren't twice as wise. They were 10 times wiser than the other children that he kidnapped from Jerusalem. Test to see if we're paying attention. It's in verse number 20. Was he 10 times wiser than the other of the Hebrew children that were taken captive from Jerusalem? Or was he 10 times wiser than somebody else? Well, sure. He found them 10 times wiser in all matters of arts and sciences than his own advisors who grew up there and probably were part-time professors in the National University that these young men had graduated from. This is really saying something, being smarter than the prof. We're off to an amazing start here, don't you think? And by the way, as I pointed out, the Chaldeans had inherited most of the wisdom of the antediluvians because they were right there at Babel. Look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 20. I alluded to this last time we got together, but there wasn't enough time to go back and look at the scriptures. Let's do that tonight. Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 20. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such that have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. There are all sorts of musical instruments in Babylon, and we're going to find out that when Nebuchadnezzar sets his great statue up on the plain of Dura, that there's all of these instruments that break out and play, and that's when everybody's supposed to fall down and worship the image. All sorts of musical instruments. These weren't a bunch of unlearned, knuckle-dragging cavemen. These people had inherited what came from the other side of the flood. Look at verse 22. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And of course, the Darwinists like to talk about the Stone Age and the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. What does the scripture say? Did one follow the other? Of course they're all together. These people knew how to make stuff out of cast iron. They knew how to make things out of brass. They were skilled craftsmen. And where did they learn it? From the antediluvians. They inherited all of that knowledge, and now Daniel and his friends have imbibed all of this knowledge in the palace school at Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar starts to question them, they're not twice as learned as his own staff. They're 10 times as learned. And now what does that tell us about Nebuchadnezzar? This is an important point. Think about this. What does this tell us about Nebuchadnezzar if he was able to question them and find that they were 10 times wiser than his own staff? you're going to start wondering why he ever calls his own staff when the dream controversy comes up. He was. Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy himself. He wasn't some hack politician like we see in Washington today that can't string three sentences together without a teleprompter. He knew when they were given the right answers, and he knew when they were given the wrong answers. And so we find now then that we're off to a good start here as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. He's really made a strike in bringing these young men back to Babylon. They're going to help him, and they're going to help him in a way that he can't even imagine. Now, verse number 21 tells us here is just a note. And Daniel continued even under the first year of King Cyrus. Actually, we know he was alive in the third year of King Cyrus. But the point here is that he lived all the way through the time of Babylon's ascendancy in world history, right through the end of Belshazzar and on into the Medo-Persian Empire. And then we come to chapter 2. Verse number 1, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Well, now, this is interesting. Who did he find that was 10 times smarter than his own advisors? Nebuchadnezzar was very intelligent, but he apparently didn't have a very long memory. Because this dream doesn't occur very long after Daniel and his friends have graduated from the palace university. It seems like it falls pretty hard after Nebuchadnezzar has questioned them. Now, in verse number 1, we see that in the second year of his reign, he dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled. Why do you suppose the scripture says his spirit was troubled and his sleep broke from him? It doesn't say his soul was troubled, and it doesn't say that his mind was troubled. It says his spirit was troubled. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words or misapply them. Have you ever been troubled in spirit? I know all of us have been troubled in body. You walk into a door and you're troubled in body. You miss a couple paychecks and you can be troubled in soul. But what does it mean to be troubled in spirit? Okay, I'm sure it would bring anxiety. But there's different ways that people can be troubled, as I just pointed out. When our bodies don't feel good, we're troubled. When our souls are disquieted because of things going on around us, we can be troubled. And then we can be troubled in spirit. We have a hint here of what this dream is all about. It isn't about whether Nebuchadnezzar's going to catch a cold. It isn't about whether or not he happens to be mad at the chef because his food wasn't cooked to his liking. He's troubled in spirit. Don't you suppose that Nebuchadnezzar understands the difference between trouble in the spiritual realm and trouble in the physical realm? Don't you suppose that this would have made Nebuchadnezzar doubly anxious about this dream? This has some great meaning. This dream has something to do with the spirit realm. It has something to do with something that's a whole lot bigger than me and a whole lot bigger than Babylon. This is important. And we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar gets really, can I use modern parlance and say, uptight about this dream? He has such a great desire to know what this dream means because it is a spiritual thing and he understands it's that way. Remember, we're not dealing with some dope here. This is a highly educated person. He knows that when he's troubled in spirit, something is really wrong. Well, his sleep goes away from him. And the next thing that he does in verse number 2 is command to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Man, he's bringing in the whole crew, isn't he? Now, who are these people? They seem to be separate classes of people. First of all, they're magicians. What about magicians? Who are magicians? Okay, we sometimes think of them as illusionists. Yeah. They do. They purport to do magic. They do feats. You know, sleight of hand runs counter to magic because when you say somebody can do sleight of hand magic, they're not doing magic, they're doing sleight of hand. There's some knowable mechanism by which they perform their tricks. But a true magician is using hidden knowledge to do his little magic tricks. And it has much to do with the spirit realm. It does. Well, what about the astrologers? Who are these guys? In what way? Why do we not use the word astrologers or astrology today? By the way, it's a perfectly good word, but it took on a bad connotation. We use the word astronomy today. What's the difference between astronomy and astrology? Exactly. It's a misuse of a science. Absolutely. By the way, astrology is a perfectly good word. It ought to mean the science of observing the heavenly bodies and their motions. By the way, what is the chief end of science? What is science for? You know, if science was a bad thing, wouldn't God have told Daniel, science is a bad thing, stay away from that, Daniel? How does science glorify God? Sure, what is the aim of science, though? What is science supposed to do? How does it glorify God? It does. Science is supposed to be the investigation into how God put the creation together. And when science shows how God put the creation together, what's the result? God gets the glory, right? Amen. Well, we're out of time for tonight, so let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us the book of Daniel. And as we study it, I pray that as you gave Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding, Lord, that you'd help us also to gain knowledge and understanding from this book. Lord, we know that it's in the Bible because you want us to know your plan and purpose in the ages. And we pray, dear Lord, that you'd illumine our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.